I want, I need, I gotta have. This message by Pastor Rod Harris was delivered at Trinity Baptist Church on Sunday morning, April the 1st, 2007, and was taken from Exodus chapter 20, verse 17.
Let's pray. Father, I pray now that as we come to your word that you will open it to us. I pray for the ministry of the Holy Spirit to take the truth of your word and apply it to our heart, to reveal to us who you are, to make known to us how we can live effectively as your people. Father, grant to us eyes to see and ears to hear. Father, most of all, grant to us the courage and boldness to allow the truth to shape us, to mold us into the kind of people that you desire us to be. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. It was our regular Saturday morning prayer time. I was pastoring my first church, and I had a deacon who made it a point to meet with me every Saturday morning to pray. He would come to my office, and he and I would visit for a little while and talk about certain needs in the church or what was going on at that particular time or what was happening in the community, and then he and I would pray together. And it was one of those Saturday mornings. We had finished our prayer time, and we were just visiting about the church and the community and various subjects when the subject of his father-in-law came up. Now, I knew most of his wife's family, but I never met her father because he had died before I ever came there. And when we were talking about it, he says, well, you know, E.R. just, well, he overextended himself when he started buying up land. And he really didn't want much. He just wanted the land that joined his. And I thought, that's the perfect picture. That's the perfect picture of the subtle trap of desire. I don't want much, just a little bit more. But the problem is, the more I get, the more I want. I'm never satisfied. I'm always longing for just a little bit more, just a few more things, just one more, and then I'll be happy. The problem is it starts to snowball. Before long, it's out of control. It's taken on a life of its own, and I'm sure you've noticed that in your own life. I'm sure you've noticed you never have enough. I can't think of a single time I've ever had someone say to me, you know what, my employer's overpaying me. I can't think of a single time I talked to someone and they said, you know what, I'm going to give some of that back. In fact, I'm going to tell them, why don't you cut my salary in half because you're way overpaying me. That doesn't happen. Instead, we find ourselves counting pennies and scratching and clawing in order to get by until we get that raise and then we can breathe. But in short order, we're counting pennies and we're scratching and we're clawing, and in other words, we all manage to live on whatever our income is. We all manage to spend whatever comes our way. We're just never satisfied. And part of the reason for that is we live in a culture that says you are what you have. You are what you possess. And that if you possess enough, if you accumulate enough, then you will be successful. The more you have, the more successful you are. The more you have, the happier you'll be. The problem is it's a lie. Because you'll never have enough. You'll want just a little bit more. Y'all remember Elvis Presley, and you remember all the stuff Elvis had. I remember his brother, his stepbrother, Rick Stanley, was in seminary at the same time I was, and he spoke in a class and gave his testimony in an evangelism class I was in, and he said, are there any questions? And of course, he got the question in our evangelism class at seminary. He got everywhere he went. Everyone wanted to know, how much did Elvis leave? And his answer was great. He left everything. Elvis Presley had three jets at the time of his death. Three jets, two Cadillacs, a Rolls Royce, a Lincoln, two station wagons, a Jeep, a custom touring bus, three motorcycles, and his pride and joy, a 1960 Cadillac that had 40 coats of paint that had crushed diamonds in it, and it was trimmed in 14-karat gold. But you remember, he died on a bathroom floor, a very lonely, unhappy man. Christine Onassis used to fly her private jet to the United States at a cost of $30,000 to get a couple of cases of Diet Coke. She paid people $20,000 and $30,000 a month to hang out with her. She died a lonely, unfulfilled woman. Because stuff will never bring you happiness. Because you'll never accumulate enough. Because we are put together in such a way, our desire is always for just a little bit more. Now, the problem is you and I say, well, I understand that, and I know that money can't buy happiness, but maybe I'm the exception. Or we say, money can't buy it, but could I rent it for a few weeks? It's this longing to have. It is this longing to possess. It is this desire for a little bit more that serves as the backdrop of the tenth and final word that thundered from Sinai. Our text, Exodus chapter 20 and verse 17. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, or his male servant, or his female servant, or his ox, or his donkey, or anything that is your neighbor's. You remember the context. The people had gathered at the foot of the mountain to hear a word from God. They had spent 3 days preparing themselves, and they had come to hear what God had to say. And God was saying to them, here's the kind of life I expect from you. Here's how I want you to live, because you belong to me. Because you wear my name, because you are my people, here's what I expect of you. This is the standard that you're to live by. Here's the thing that is to mark you as belonging to me. Now, the law was never given in order for people to live up to it and therefore be acceptable in the sight of God, because they could never live up to the law that He laid out. The purpose of the law was to show us our need of a Savior. It was to bring us to the end of ourselves. The law was given so that we would have to look at ourselves in a mirror and see ourselves for what we really are. So that we look in the perfect law of God, our response is not, hey, I look pretty good, but, oh my, how could I ever be acceptable to God? The purpose of the law was to bring us to the end of ourselves so that we looked outside of ourselves for hope. So that we looked outside of ourselves for life and meaning and purpose and fulfillment. The purpose of the law was to reveal our need of a Savior. It's our tutor. It's that one who brings us to school. It's the one that brings us to God. And the people, by the time this word is spoken, are at a breaking point. Look past our text, down to verse 18 and verse 19. Now when all the people saw the thunder and the flashes of lightning and the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking, the people were afraid and trembled, and they stood far off, and they said to Moses, you speak to us, and we'll listen. But do not let God speak to us, lest we die. They're at a breaking point. These words were spoken the first time. Later, Moses brought copies of it, but at the beginning, God thundered these words with His own voice from the mountain to the people, and by the time He gets to the end, they can't take it anymore. They couldn't bear up under the weight of these words. Here's the life I expect from you. They knew they failed, and they failed miserably. Before it was ever explained to them, before they ever had time to give careful study to it, at the very hearing of it, they couldn't bear up under the weight of it. I am the Lord your God. You are to worship me alone. Have no other gods in my presence. Don't you dare make an inferior image of me. You understand me for who I am as I have revealed myself. Don't you misuse my name. Remember the Sabbath and keep it holy. Remember what I've done for you in redemption. And worship me because of my work of redemption in you. Honor your father and mother. Don't murder. Don't steal. All of these things He's saying, this is what I demand of you. And we come to this tenth and final word. And the tenth word shatters any illusion of our being able to stand innocent before a holy and righteous God. All illusion is gone after this word is spoken. There is the outside possibility that maybe through the first nine you could say to yourself, well, I think I'm okay. I mean, I'm not absolutely perfect, but I'm really not all that bad, and I think really I'm not really guilty of any of that. I haven't built an altar and put some kind of God on it. I haven't taken a piece of wood and carved a figure. I haven't done any of that. I haven't gone out and committed the physical act of adultery. I really haven't stolen from anyone, and I really feel like I'm okay. It's as if God got to the final word and he says, now, in case I've overlooked anything, in case there's anyone that still is under the delusion that they're okay, let's clear the field with this last word. Don't covet. Don't desire. Don't long for any of these things. And we're all left saying, I'm guilty. Because it's part of the human condition. In commands 1 through 9, he's forbidding action. And here in this final word, he forbids a mindset. You remember early on I told you about the conversation between Michael Horton and a rabbi? And they were talking about the difference between the Jewish approach and the Christian approach. And the Jewish man said, here's one of the problems. You know, the way you people look at it, I could be wrong. I could be sinful because of certain attitudes or certain mindset or a motivation where, as we understand, it's only if I commit the physical act because otherwise I'd be sinning all the time. That's the point. The heart of man is deceitfully wicked beyond all things. And our thoughts are only evil continuously. See, we don't like that because we say, that's not true. Because we want to define evil as we want evil to be, instead of as God sees it. And when we define evil in God's terms, our hearts are wicked. And our thoughts are only evil because we are driven by selfishness. We're driven by personal want and personal greed and personal desire. Fact of the matter is, it's this state of mind that leads to the breaking of the first nine commandments. So we walk through it. I want to just call a couple of things to your attention. First of all, I want us to understand that this command in Exodus 20 and verse 17 is an absolutely impossible demand. It is absolutely beyond us as frail children of dust, as the children of Adam, to live up to this command. Do not covet. You shall not covet. Don't covet. The word that's here in the Hebrew means to desire. Don't desire. The word that's used here is not in and of itself evil. The word isn't. But the context reveals it is evil. The context reveals that this is an evil longing and an evil desire, so that in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, in the Septuagint, they use the word lust. They used the word that meant a passionate, intensive longing to possess. Because that is the thrust of what our Lord is saying. This passage. You do know that not all desire is evil or wrong. There are desires that are God-given, honest, genuine, and good desires. For instance, the writer of Proverbs says, if a man desires a wife, he desires a good thing. That's a good thing to desire for, that a man wants a wife, that a woman wants a husband, that they want someone to share their life with. That's a good thing. We're told in Psalm 124 that if a parent desires a child, that's a good thing. That a parent longs to have a gift from God because children are a heritage from the Lord. Blessed is the man whose quiver is full. It's a good thing if we desire to have a child. We're told in 1 Timothy 3, it is a good thing if we desire to have spiritual leadership or to exercise spiritual leadership within the church. You desire that, you long for that, that's a good thing. But all of those good desires can be perverted. See, if a man desires a wife, he desires a good thing. Unless, of course, his desire is for his neighbor's wife. His longing is for someone else's spouse. Her longing is to possess another woman's husband. That desire, which is good, has been perverted. It's a good thing when a man says, I'd like to be a leader in the church. I'd like to be used of God to impact the church and to impact the community and impact the world. It's a good thing, unless, of course, it's driven by a desire for power or control. Then it becomes a perverted thing. We're told in this passage we are not to long, passionate desire to possess our neighbor's wife, his house, his servants, male or female, his livestock, or anything else that belongs to the neighbor. Covetousness is a main subject throughout the Scripture. It's prominent in the prophets, it's in the Proverbs, and we find it in the teaching of Jesus. Remember, Jesus warned a young man about be on guard against greed. He said, watch out for greed or covetousness in Luke 12. Then he went on to tell him a parable about a rich man who had a great plan. You know, my problem is I've had been so blessed and I have such large crops that my barns won't hold it all. So I'll tell you what I'm going to do. I'm going to tear these barns down. I'm going to build bigger barns and I'm going to fill that up. He had a great retirement plan going. He had this retirement plan that was a full barned retirement. And he was excited about it. Until the Lord said, you fool, tonight your life is required of you. He didn't understand his was going to be an early retirement. His problem was his longing, his desire to possess and to have. It was driven by his own longing. It was driven by his desire to have it in his own hands. Greed and covetousness is a universal concern because it's no respecter of persons. It strikes young and old. It strikes the rich and the poor. There are no racial barriers or gender barriers. No one is immune from the seductive pull of the desire to have. We all have to face it. We need to recognize it for what it is. We need to recognize it for the sin that it is. What does it look like? Well, some desire possessions. The most common thing is that we long to have stuff. We want to accumulate. It's that thought that comes over you. You're watching television and the commercial comes on. Or your best friend calls you and says, hey, I want you to come over. I've got to show you something. And so you go over and it's a new car or it's a new boat or it's something they just got. It's that thing that wells up inside of you. You didn't anticipate it. You didn't make it come up. It just popped up all of a sudden on its own. And it came in and it shouted. It didn't whisper. It shouted in your ears, I got to have one of those. And it takes over. We desire to have. And we believe somehow in our mind, we convince ourselves, I'm not happy now, but if I get one of those, I will be. And you know as well as I do that your closets are filled with those discarded items that were going to bring you the happiness you long for, and it didn't. You ever saved and worked and planned and schemed in order to have it, and when you got it, you just didn't care for it? Yeah, we've all been there. It's this longing to possess stuff, as if life was in what I possess. That's why Paul warned young Timothy, it is the love of money that is the root of all kinds of evil. Money's not the problem. Possessions are not the problem. The issue is what possesses you. What drives you? By the way, if you read Ecclesiastes 5, Solomon will tell you, It's all vanity. It won't last. He says, you'll stick it in your purse and find out your purse has a hole in it. And the more you try to stuff in there, the more it goes out of it. And you're left empty and unfulfilled. But it's also possible not only to desire and covet possessions, but people. You ever said, wish I had a husband like that? He's so understanding. Let's in on a little secret. His wife is saying, I wish I had another husband. Well, I wish I had those kids. Those kids are well behaved. They don't seem to be a problem at all. And their parents are going, these kids are driving me nuts. Ever said, why couldn't I have been born in that family? They're coveting. And it may be understandable why you would. But that's not the point. The point is you're longing to possess and to have. The point is you're longing to have as a possession people. There's also the possibility that you could long to possess a status, a position, or that you had the accomplishment someone else had. How come I can't be in charge of that? Why are they in charge of it? Why did he get the promotion? They promoted her over me, and she's an idiot. You ever have those times when you ran into a former classmate and you're going, you do what? That's your car? And you don't say it, but you're thinking to yourself, if I hadn't helped you, you wouldn't even have got out of school. And you have, and you are, why not me? Ever struggle with that? If you say no, we need to go back again and deal with lying all over again. Because we all fall into that. Desire to possess, the desire to have. And covetousness comes in all shapes, colors, and sizes. And it reaches its zenith in the twin sins of envy and jealousy. You know what envy is? Envy is, I really want what they have. But it's more than that. Because envy says, and I don't want them to have it. It's an old Greek fable. A man was favored by the gods, and the gods came to him and said, all right, we want to bless you with whatever it is you want. We're giving you one wish, and we will grant it. We will fulfill it. You will have whatever it is you desire. Here's the only catch. Your neighbor gets twice whatever you get. Now you got a dilemma. I get whatever I want, yeah. But my neighbor gets twice, yeah. So the man thought, and he fretted, and he finally reached his decision. And his answer was, I choose to lose one eye. Such is the sickness of the sin of covetousness and jealousy and envy. I'm so afraid somebody's going to have more than me. I'd rather be harmed if they could be harmed more. And you may say, boy, that's rather extreme. I want to say to you, it's not all that extreme because it's part of the wickedness of your heart and mind. And if you don't think you're capable of that kind of wickedness, I don't think you've plumbed the depth of your own heart yet. Because it's there. And the Scripture is warning us of that. there may be the temptation to say, I think you're taking this too far, and I think you're making a big deal out of this. The reason we think that is because we don't take sin seriously. And we don't take the sin of covetousness seriously because we really don't understand its root. We're unwilling to acknowledge where it comes from. So let me deal with that quickly. The covetous heart is the result of a discontented soul. The reason I covet is because I'm not content with what I have. And I long for more. And I'm sure that my misery is due to my not having all I want, all I need, all I desire. The problem is a lack of contentment. And I need to warn you that contentment is not found in what you possess. There's a false notion that's rampant in our culture. That notion is wealth will bring you security and contentment. It doesn't. More often than not, wealth brings you anxiety and fear. Some of the wealthiest people I've ever met are the most fearful people I've ever met, because they're so afraid they're going to lose what they have. The fact of the matter is, if you're not contented with the little you have, you'll never be contented no matter how much you get. That's part of the sickness of the soul of fallen people like you and me. No, our contentment has to be found outside of the things we possess and found in Christ and Him alone. And if you can ever reach that point that you are satisfied with Christ, and then see every other thing as a gracious gift from His hand, you'll know contentment. And you'll be well on your way to winning this battle with coveting, with longing, with desire to possess. We have to recognize that we live between two points, birth and death. We arrive with nothing, and we're going to leave with nothing. Fact is, no one has ever come through the birth canal clutching matching luggage. Doesn't happen. And there are no pockets on shrouds. You don't take anything with you when you leave either. Naked I came, naked I'll leave. See, part of the problem is we've dressed death up. Because we don't like to be faced with the stark reality of it. So we dress us up in the best clothes we can find, and we put them in the most beautiful circumstance we can find, make sure that that's frilly and nice, and we cover with flowers, and we do all this so it looks as nice as possible, and we can get them looking as good as possible, because we don't like to stare death in the face and say, they came with nothing and they're leaving with nothing. It gives us a sense of peace. Instead of understanding, I live here, and I've got to find my contentment in something other than those things that are passing and are here only for the moment. My contentment is found in Christ, who is eternal. In the things that He gives me, which are eternal, which I will take with me to glory because they'll go on ahead of me, and I'll join them later. Therein is contentment and peace. Discontentment is fueled by expectations that are selfish and unrealistic. My biggest struggle with contentment boils down to the simple fact my neighbors keep buying things I can't afford. And instead of my being happy that they have, I want. Here's the cold, hard reality of it. Discontentment is a complaint against God. discontentment looks to the heavens and says, you haven't done right by me. You haven't provided me with a nice enough home. You haven't given me the kind of car I really deserve. I don't have the kind of job I ought to be having. A person with my ability, the person with my intelligence, ought to be in a different job than this one. Now, we wouldn't be so brash as to use that language, but that's what discontentment says. If, in fact, we believe that God exists, if we believe that God is real, if we believe that our life is in His hands, then whenever we're discontented, we are complaining about His provision. And we're saying, it's not enough. I'm not advocating poverty. I'm not saying the good and godly thing is that you have as little as possible and you be as miserable as possible and you make everyone know how proud you are to be miserable. That's not godly. I'm not saying luxuries are wrong. I'm not saying it's wrong for you to have something that is considered extravagant by some. But what I am saying is you and I have to get to the point that we do not consider a luxury a necessity. That's the issue. But I want to suggest to you, we consider an awful lot necessity that's not necessity. They're luxuries. And if you have them, wonderful. Give thanks to God for His grace extended to you. And receive it as such and enjoy. But you can't demand. And when you demand, you've moved beyond. Find your satisfaction, your fulfillment in Christ. Consider everything else a gift of His grace. Well, I have to ask you, how have you done with these 10 words? Are you a little bit like the children of Israel? You find yourself saying, you know, we've been here plenty long enough. Why don't you speak to someone else and let them tell me about it? But I'm kind of tired of hearing it right now. Have you been confronted? Has our looking at these words caused you to have to look in the mirror of the Word of God at your own life and you're not real happy with what you saw reflected back? Did you see yourself as a lawbreaker? Did you see yourself as one who worships something other than the God who is? Find yourself worshiping in a way other than the way He prescribed? Find yourself guilty of misusing His name, playing Him as a trump card to get what you want? Do you find yourself not honoring the Sabbath, not recognizing the work of God and giving it priority? You find yourself not honoring your father and mother as you should? You find yourself as a lying, thieving adulterer? Find yourself guilty of coveting? So, I really do. I hope that it's caused you to see yourself like that. Then I would say to you, flee to Christ and find life. And until you see yourself in that light, until you see yourself as a lawbreaker who has no hope of ever pleasing God, you'll continue to trust in the foolishness of your own ability. But when you come to the end of yourself, you'll flee to Christ and trust in Him alone. Therein is life and peace and hope and well-being. Let's pray together. Father, I thank You for the glory of the gospel. Lord, I thank You for the glory of the message of hope in the person of Jesus Christ. Lord, I'm grateful that You speak those words we need to hear, those words that reveal to us the true nature of our heart, that reveal to us the sinfulness of who we are, so that we might come to the end of ourselves and flee to the One who alone can grant life and hope and meaning and purpose, the Lord Jesus. Lord, I pray for those who are here today without Christ. I pray that by Your grace, I pray that You would give them a heart to believe and trust in Christ today. They'll get off the treadmill of trying to earn and trying to be acceptable and working as hard as they can to be pleasing and understand they'll never get there that way. Now flee to Christ and find life in Him alone. Lord, I pray for your children that have come to that realization, but they struggle because they keep being drawn back to that treadmill. They keep being drawn back to try to work as hard as they can. Lord, help us to understand that lost people need the gospel. And saved people need the gospel. We all daily must flee to Christ again and again and again and again. And find our meaning and hope and fulfillment there. Lord, my prayer is that you would do your work in our heart. To your glory. In Jesus' name. Amen.
You've been listening to a Plowman podcast. Find us on the web at theplowman.org. The Plowman features the preaching ministry of Rod Harris, pastor of Trinity Baptist Church in Tulsa, Oklahoma, located at the corner of 41st and Union. To learn more about the ministries at Trinity Baptist Church, visit us on the web at www.tbctulsa.org.